Shalom Aleichem, everyone. I hope you all could hear me. This is Binyamin Hammer at the National Council of Young Israel. We are back in business. We welcome Rabbi Mordechai Willig Shlita, who will answer the shaylos that I emailed out to everyone. This is, believe it or not, conference call number 15. We thank you, Rabbi.
Okay, let's start from the beginning. The first question is the hardest. How should we conduct ourselves with a girl who takes hormones to look like a boy? She believes she was supposed to be born as a boy and has changed her name. No surgery was done. Can we let them in shul at all? What kind of interaction should we have with them? In this small city, there are two former Beis Yaakov grads, Rachmana Litzlan, who have done this! Okay, let's try to tackle this difficult question. First thing to be stated unequivocally is that this person has the halachic status of a girl. No matter what she considers herself, she's considered to be a girl halachically. If she is willing to appear as a girl in shul, she may come into the Ezras Nashim, as long as she hasn't, married a girl, and that's a different problem. But if she's just a single girl who thinks she's a boy, she's willing to, for purposes of coming to shul, come in as dressed as a woman, I believe we are allowed to allow her to come in, because if she accedes to our request, she's demonstrating that deep down she understands she's still a female. On the other hand, if she is stubborn and insists on davening in the men's section, we may not allow her to do that. If the women refuse her entry into the Ezras Nashim, even though she appears as a woman, because they know that she has expressed that she considers herself to be a male, it seems to me if she changed her name to a man's name and she appears elsewhere as a male, the women of the community have the right to say no. They're basically correct. So she can't get into the men's section. She can't get into the ladies' section. Perhaps you can find her a separate section where she can just come in whatever, however she wants, in a separate section, if that's feasible. In a shas hadchak godol, perhaps we can suggest, in certain circumstances where the shul is not a full shul, many shuls have many more seats than they have attendees, perhaps in a difficult situation, we can allow her to come in as she pleases, which is she dresses like a male, and sit all the way in the back of the men's section, nowhere near where the other men are sitting. The Mefarshim talk about Noshim Bodados Bebeis HaKnesses. A woman who walks into the back of a shul doesn't preclude the men in the front from continuing to daven. So if she sits in the back row of the men's shul and there is a 10 empty rows between her and the closest man, there's Shas HaTzchak got a room to be lenient in such a circumstance. Because after all, we don't want to be merachic people. At the same time, it seems to me, the question of what kind of interaction should we have with them, very, very complex. I would say we should try to stay away from personal interaction. If you're a male, is an Issa Yichud, because she has a lachli, she's a female. If you're a female, we don't want you hanging out with this individual. She shouldn't be influenced, chalila, v'chas, by her activities. Someone who can influence her on the telephone, talk softly, should do so, as long as there's any chance that she will, in fact, listen to what you were saying. And what should we be saying? She's it's sort of a nebuch. It's a difficult situation that she is in. Should try to explain to her quietly and nicely and softly that a person is it's impossible for a person to change herself into a male, and the halacha requires that she stop it and conduct her life as a female. Now, of course, you understand that she's not doing this in a vacuum. There is a push in recent years to allow individuals to be transgender, as they call it, to change their identity from male to female or vice versa, which is now catching on. Everyone can do what you want. You change it, your gender by hormones or even by operations in certain cases. We should explain to the people that this is an outgrowth of the current thinking that everyone is interested in their so-called rights. And you know, they have now the whole Rosh HaTavis. There's the lesbians and there's the gays and then there's all kinds of other things, including the transgender and then what they call bisexuals, the whole Rosh HaTavis. And this is, I mean, everyone has the right to do what he or she pleases. This is, you know, they were first of all lesbians, and now the woman wants to become a man. And then there's the gays, and some men want to become women. A recent issue before the summer of Time magazine had a long piece about this, that this idea of transgenderism is the newest border. Now that the gays and the lesbians have already broken down the barriers and federal courts have established their rights, and many states, as you know, including to our great shame, New York State, where I'm speaking from, recognize the same gender marriages, which is a churban. So now they're next. They want to be able to change their gender. We Torah Jews don't focus on our rights, but on our duties, our responsibilities to serve Hashem the way Hashem has chosen to create us, with our own talents, with our own limitations, with our own special character, and certainly with our own gender. A woman makes a bracha, she'asani kirtzono, who has made me according to his wish. And this has caused a whole brouhaha in the feminist community. In my view, this is parallel to the man's bracha. The man's bracha is shalo asani isha, which has also caused a tumult. But just look at the source. Instead of flailing, look at the source. Tosefta and brachas perek vav halacha chav gimel. It tells you why. Ein isha chayeves b'mitzvahs. No more, no less. That's the reason for this bracha. Which means, of course, the mitzvah is aseh shezman gerama and Talmud Torah. And why indeed is a woman exempted from these mitzvahs? One should look at Igros Moshe, Or HaChaim, Chelek Dalet, Simen Mem Tes, where Moshe explains that women are exempted from these either time-dependent or time-consuming mitzvahs because they're doing what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants a woman to do. The greatest service she can provide for HaKadosh Baruch Hu is to bear and to raise children. And therefore, her response, when her husband may say, Shalo Asani Isha, she says back to him, Haha, She'asani Kirtzono. I am Potter from these mitzvahs to which you refer, because Hashem made me into a woman. I and only I can give birth to children. And therefore, I am better qualified, as Rav Moshe there explains, to raise the children. And I'm praising Hashem for this. Chas v'shalom, to rebel based upon her belief she should have been created as a male. That almost is a kind of a kfira. As Rav Moshe writes in that tshuva, kfira exists in these circles. You deny that Hashem made you into a female. He made you a female. In fact, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we don't question his wisdom. And therefore, you were made into a female. You are a female. No matter what you try to do, you're still going to be a female. You must accept it in a proper spirit, a spirit of responsibilities. You have the responsibilities of a female. And a male has the responsibilities of a male. This is everyone's destiny, not to be changed, similar to other areas of life. Someone who's brilliant has responsibilities if he can use his brilliance to serve Hashem. Someone who is musical should serve Hashem with music, with art, with any talent that you have. A person is required to dedicate to Hashem. You can't say, I want to be someone else. You're not someone else. You are you, with all the pluses and all the minuses. And we have responsibilities to serve Hashem the way He created us, and not try to be someone who we're not. Certainly it's impossible to become a gender that we're not. Okay. Question number two. A person bought mahadrin parshas for his son's tefillin. Now, in check, Sofer found that the two lamids were written with short tops, like yuds, not like vavs. How serious is it b'di'evit? Do you have a tan against the original Sofer? With today's larger parshas, it's possible that even though the particular Sofer checker is claiming that it is like a yud top, there really is enough there to be a vav size b'di'evit, or is it all proportional to the ksav? An excellent question. One should look in the Mishnah Sofer of the Baal Mishnah Brura and the Siman Lamed Vav. It's a machlokas b'di'evit. Some say it's good. Some say it's no good. Now, even if you hold that it is good, the Dirshu, Mishnah Brura there, footnote 6, quotes from Vozna Shlita, Shevet Alevi, you have to tell the purchaser that it's kosher in your opinion, but not everyone agrees that it's kosher, and if it may be some kind of a little b'di'evit, and Rav Vozna Paskins, it could be corrected. It's not an absolute psul. If it's an absolute psul, it doesn't look like a letter at all. Shaloka Sidran and the whole parsha is no good. But if it's fundamentally correct, just that it's missing a little bit of an extra length, it can be corrected. It's interesting. It's interesting. If it's, you know, whether it has a tzuras os or not, if it does, it can be corrected. There's no psul, what we call shalo kisidron. That means it's written out of order. Look at Mishnah Brura, Siman Lamed Beis, Sivkot Mem, and Kuf Yudalet. The details of Be'alacha and Sif Tetzvav, Sif Maschel Mole, is make with a shear of Ksav Beinoni, even in, he wrote Ksav Godol. In other words, as long as it's a Vav, in Ksav Beinoni, it's good, even though this particular Ksav is larger than average. On a simple level, it should be true in this case as well. The Chazon Ish, again quoted there in the Dirshu, everything is relative. And if you would need, in his case, a Yud, in our case, a Vav, with the particular measurements of the Ksav of the remainder of the Tefillin. So therefore, a timeline he perhaps has against the original Sofer. If the Machlokas is a good or not b'di'evet. If it is good b'di'evet, then it could be fixed to become l'chatchila. It's not considered shloka sidran, because the tzuras also was there from before. It's arguable, even if it's no good b'di'evet, it still has the tzuras os and be correct, and can be corrected. Okay. Question number three. Ben Torah married into a family where two brothers-in-law are not from at all. Sometimes they cook on parents' kalim and offer food they make to all. Can Ben Torah eat such food? What status do kalim have? Does Pischei Tshuva 112.1 of Kula Papas Akam of Muma play a role here? Good question. So if the parents are keeping kashrus, which I assume from the question, the food is becheskas kosher, even if it's made by various relatives, their sons or sons-in-law who are not from, we're not afraid they're going to bring in trefer food from the outside. And the kalim are considered to be kosher because there's a chazaka. If the parents are the ones who are running the household, that they're sincerely from, will keep an eye out to make sure that their son or son-in-law, who's not so from, is not going to bring in non-kosher food. And any respectful son or son-in-law would do that if they don't keep kosher outside that particular home. But in that home, out of respect for the parents or in-laws, they should, in fact, make sure to be kosher. As far as the Pischei Tshuva, he says as far as Bishul Akam, we have a right to be lenient. And I believe we can follow the Pischei Tshuva, even though some disagree. Question number four. Living in settlements. What are the sakana makes them halakhically forbidden? Whether living and building settlements is considered something which can be done even under physical risk. Seems to me that with proper care, based upon the police and upon the army, it's in the category we call lo shchicha hezeka. That means that the damage, if it may exist, is not so common. Those who followed the exchanges after the unfortunate abduction and murder of the three Kedoshim, which sparked the entire war over the summer. So one of the big rebbes of America, after they were found unfortunately murdered, said, you know, the parents were not so responsible, allowing their children to go to school in dangerous areas. One of the rabbanim wrote back, if you do the statistics, it's safer to live in that part of Eretz Yisrael than to live in Brooklyn. I'm not here to measuring statistics, but it seems to me that, as this Israeli Rav wrote, it's correct. It's called Lo Shchicha Hazeka, and therefore it is permissible to live in those places. Someone who feels too nervous to live there should not live there. Live somewhere else. But from an halachic perspective, it's still considered to be Lo Shchicha Hazeka, and it's permissible to live in what we call the, quote, settlements. Unfortunately, since these questions were raised in June, we find that it's dangerous even if you're not in the so-called settlements. That's a big problem even to this day in parts of the Israel proper, we'll call it, close to the Gaza border, where people have been abandoning their homes. It's a very serious problem. We're not here to judge anybody. But from the purely halachic perspective, it's permissible to live even there on the grounds of Lo Shechicha Hezekah, as we mentioned. Question 5. A Rav sometimes has to deal with a Korach in his midst. Many times this person is not openly against the Rav, but behind his back will become friendly with many others and consistently put him down. Now the situation is where he has no respect for anyone at all and makes derogatory remarks about the shul in general. His aim is to mold and shape the shul to his liking. Talking to him has not helped. Asking him to find another shul has not helped. There's not enough support in the shul to stop the davening until he leaves. Is there a time and place to go to the authorities and put a restraining order so that he is not allowed to come near the shul? I believe the short answer is no, because we don't go to authorities unless there's some physical danger. If we're going to go to authorities whenever we have internal politics, it's going to be very bad. Again, if there is a fear of danger, of course you go to the authorities. But spiritual danger, he's undermining the rabbi in the community. This requires being smart, figuring out how to marginalize him, enlisting the help of the loyal balabatim who want the shul to be in a more proper spirit and in accordance with what the rabbi wants. This way we have the, hopefully we'll be able to find a way to blunt, we'll call the Eitz of Korach, without resorting to the authorities. Question number 6. A chaplain in a correctional facility sometimes has to deal with Shomer Shabbos inmates. Being they are criminals, they can try to manipulate the chaplain and or devise various plans in order to get the chaplain in trouble. May the chaplain inform the proper authorities of these plans, as the chaplain stands to lose his job while the inmate would receive solitary confinement as his punishment, or shipped to a different facility where he might be treated more harshly and will have no more visitors. Where does the line of fulfilling one's job end and Mesira begin? Seems to me that if he's trying to fool and manipulate the rabbi with his various plans, we should just be very careful not to fall into his trap. If he attempts to have the rabbi fired, then he's certainly permissible to inform the authorities, those who are responsible, even if, as a result, this plotter will be treated more harshly in the prison system. All he's doing is simply protecting his own parnas, his own job. There's no Yisr Mesira in such a circumstance. Again, we try to avoid having to talk to these authorities. But if we can't help, if the person who loses his job, he's permitted to do so and she's not attempting to get the other fellow into bigger trouble, simply trying to preserve his own job. The fellow, frankly, deserves whatever punishments will be given to him, given the fact that the rabbi is telling the truth, and therefore would be permissible. Question number 7. Back home, the local Vod gives a heksher on certain 7-Eleven Slurpees, Quick Check, Icy, and Rita's Isis. I'm now working at a teenage camp in the country on hike day. We passed by one of these stores, and the campers kept asking me if it was okay to purchase the same name brand. Can they? So you have to look in the various sources. You look in Slurpees, and the is the CRC has something, maybe the Star Care has something, various websites. And I believe that they say that some of these items are okay and some are not okay. You can't guarantee from the fact that there's actually in one place that it goes beyond that, unless the supervisory agency assures you that in fact it's so. So you look at these various charts and come to your proper conclusion. Question 8. Woman saying Kaddish. I'm not referring to those with a feminist agenda. This woman comes to Minyan on time for all 3 Minyanim. It seems to give her comfort. Once again, we have to be very careful in answering such questions. Pisrei Tshuva writes in Yerodea, the Minshin Shin Ayin Vav Sifkon Gimel, name of Chavas Yor, that if a woman will say Kaddish, quote, Yischalshu Koach HaMinhogim Shel Yisrael, that the power of the customs of Israel will be weakened, which is a bad thing, and therefore a woman should not be allowed to say the Kaddish. If it is done publicly, one should protest against it, as the Pisrei Tshuva seems to imply. This is all before feminism. I assume this woman is, he says, not at the feminist agenda. How much more so today, when the agenda is very strong and one cannot be 100% guaranteed that the woman does not have one, this kind of an agenda. And unfortunately, even if in this particular case, technically speaking, is permissible, and never let it pull out sources. It happened 100 years ago. It happened 200 years ago here and there. Doesn't make a difference. We see in life, in real life, that very quickly the line is crossed from that which is technically permissible to that which is even technically prohibited. The problem. Now, it is true that more and more women are doing it. There's a whole book was written about these voices are saying Kaddish, some with feminism, some without feminism. And if I believe that a person should respond to such a phenomenon, again, gently, with understanding, without hysteria, shouldn't be hysterical about it. In our shul, it's well known that I'm in principle opposed to a woman reciting Kaddish. A woman who walks into shul and says Kaddish in a low voice. So there are men who were assigned Kaddish in the men's section, her voice cannot be heard by the men. I believe that we have a right to allow her to do that. Of course, as you can well imagine, this position has been criticized from both sides. Some say we should absolutely silence every woman, don't let us come into the shul, she's going to say Kaddish. Others say, how dare you ask the woman to say Kaddish in a low voice? Why can't you say it in the full voice so the men should be able to hear her? Sometimes if you're attacked on both sides, it's a sign that maybe you're onto something. But that's our policy. I think I may have been even referred to in that book by one of the authors of being upset that in her own shul where she grew up, she wasn't allowed to say the Kaddish fully, as we had mentioned. But, you know, I'm still believing in the Chavos Yor as being correct. It would cause a tremendous chalishus hamenhagim even without feminism. How much more so, and my experience tells me that there is either overt or subtle feminism attached to almost all of these situations. Traditionally, if the man has a son, the son says Kaddish, and the daughter does not. There are many, many women who are saying Kaddish, even though they have brothers who are saying Kaddish. which has never been done, to my knowledge, historically. There were cases in which there were no sons. So then, no sons, a sad situation. Some rabbis allowed daughters to do it. Again, in the pre-feministic era, they weren't afraid of any further slides. And even that, the Chavos Yoreh says, is a chalisha samanhagim, and shouldn't be done. How much more so in the present circumstance? Okay. Question 9. Recently, a member of the Kehillah Behem and Ovel, and he has been given the Omud, which he has expressed that he wants to do for all three tefillahs. We are a 1 million town of 14 to 16 men with a daily shachas at 6:30/6:40, allowing the chevra enough time to catch a train, bus, or drive into the city to work. The minyan concludes at 7:10 and 7:20 with Kriyas HaTorah. Our Ovel cannot keep this pace, causing, quote, great grief to some of the Mespalim. Although, Baruch Hashem, nothing has been said to the Ovel, much has been said to me, to the rabbi, to do something about it, quote. What do you recommend? Whoa. You have to just find practical band-aid solutions for the moment to this very, very thorny issue. It is very thorny. Let's take a few steps back. What is considered to be what we call the tefillah of the tzibur? Someone who is an ovel wants to daven for the amud because he wants to represent the tzibur. He'll be allowed to say certain kadeshim, which are reserved for the shliach tzibur, which is all considered to be an ilu neshama, and no one's denying that. We should do everything we can to accommodate the ovel in a particularly vulnerable state during the year of his avelus. The Rambam writes, Hilchos Tfilos, Perek Tes Halacha Aleph, Seder Tfilos HaTzibur Kachu, Maschil V'Omer Kaddish, they answer Amen, Bochu Es Hashem HaMavoruch. Clear as day in the Rambam, and my Rebbe would often point out, that the Tfilos HaTzibur begins with the Kaddish before Baruch Hu. Everything before that, even if people are saying it in the Beis HaKnesses, even if there is a so-called chazan who is pacing them by saying the last sentence from each paragraph, it's halachically of no consequence. And therefore, I feel that you have to shave off time in order that they be able to catch their trains and finish when they should be finishing. One could explain this to the Ovel and tell him, listen, you'll take over at the Kaddish before, right before Baruch Hu, after Yishtabach. You'll take over what we call by Yishtabach. If by Yishtabach, then you're not missing anything. If you want to say the Kaddish to Rabbonon and the Kaddish after Mizmor Shir, which is traditionally said in Ashkenaz Shuls, that's fine. But somebody else can daven from the beginning of davening until Yishtabach. That makes a big difference, because if the other person can get through the Pesuk of the Zimmer more quickly, he can save off a lot of time. More than that, if there's a rush at the end, which people cannot tolerate, so few people in the community, they have to cut out to make the train, so then there's no obligation to say what we call in our language, korbanos. You can start with the brachas on the dot of either 6:30 or 6:40. Someone else who davens very quickly, you know, says every word, but davens quickly. As soon as he finishes brachas, he can go straight to the Kaddish Derabbanan and say the Mizmor Shir and then from Baruch Shema till the end of the Shir Sayam quickly. Again, saying every word, but quickly. That itself can shave off many minutes from the existing situation in which presumably the slower chazan is going all the way from beginning to the end. It could take an extra X number of minutes just to get through the Pesuka de Zimra. And Korbanos, in this case, can be skipped. That doesn't go straight to Rabbi Shmuel or to the Kaddish Rabbanu, Shana Vodcha. People want to say Korbanos, ask him to come earlier. People who say that the pace is too quick, Pesuka de Zimra, again, tell him to come earlier. We're just trying to maintain the minyan, allowing the chazan to take over at Yishtabach, which is going to take an extra X number of minutes. You have to make up the minutes somewhere. People can't miss their trains. They're going to stop coming, and you'll have no minion. You have to accommodate the ending time so that the people will not miss their trains and will be able to get to work on time. That's for sure. The way to do it, if you're going to leave the same starting time, is to shave off as much as you can at the beginning by a combination of putting up a faster chazan from brachas until shiras hayam, and number two, by eliminating karbanas. Again, those who want to say them or those who can't stop until fast are invited to come to shul 10 minutes early, spend 5 minutes on karbanas and a few extra minutes saying, start getting a head start on Pesukah de Zimra. That's fine. This is simply a practical suggestion to overcome this problem. Otherwise, if you're unable to do these things, you have a major issue. Because in the chaznos we call Eino Merutzo Lekol. The kol wants to get out to catch the train. He's standing in the way. That is not allowed. You may not be a chazan if you're Eino Merutzo Lekol. So therefore, you have to make some kind of an arrangement. And they're going to finish at the proper time in order to be a Merutz HaLekol. Very, very important. Now, perhaps, Eva will agree for the duration of this individual saying Kaddish to make the davening earlier, to change the official starting time. 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes, whatever you need. Now, sometimes the oval will pick up the pace as the months go on. You get used to it. You can go a little bit faster, which can bring this problem to an end by itself. Now, I'm not exactly understanding the precise times over here. Let's look at it together. It starts at 6:30, 6:40, ends at 7:10, and 7:20 with Kriyas HaTorah. My understanding is it starts 6:30 Kriyas HaTorah, 6:40 in regular days, ends 7:10 regular days, and 7:20 on Kriyas HaTorah. This may be a wrong understanding, but that's the way, only way I could make sense of this this description. I don't know. If it takes you 50 minutes on Monday and Thursday, and only 30 minutes on Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, that means it's taking you 20 minutes for Kriyas HaTorah and Tachnun. I don't think it takes so long in most shuls. I don't think so. Maybe the Oval has a tremendous difficulty in getting out to the Hurachim, but it is a long and complex tefillah. If that's the problem, if that's the only problem, I believe it's permissible to tell the Oval he may skip certain parts. The rabbi should direct him what and where. To finish at the same time that the average mispalo finishes the Vuhu Rachum, and whatever you skipped, you can make it up later on. And by the way, if my analysis is correct, and they're finishing the entire davening starting at 6:40 and ending at 7:10, that's pretty fast. That's with Kadeshim. That's pretty fast. Perhaps the Oval is right, and everyone else is wrong. Instead of saying that the Ovel cannot keep this pace, maybe the Ovel is davening at the correct pace and the people in Shul are davening at the incorrect pace. If that's the case, maybe all of the members of the Shul will be zocha through this Ovel to slow down a little bit. And perhaps, if they have to get out at a certain time, to make a permanent change long after the Ovel stopped his Kaddish, and to make the davening 5 minutes earlier, so that everyone can catch the train without compromising the tefillah. You will find that 5 minutes makes a tremendous difference in a typical weekday davening between someone who's saying every word and someone who's not. So if it's necessary to extend the davening, you have to end at a certain time. The only way to do it is to start earlier. Perhaps this Ovel is being mazaka the entire tzibur to realize they've been going too fast, not that he's going too slow. Obviously, the Rav has to take all these considerations into account. Okay. Last question is question number 10. My shul has a number of Sifrei Torah that have not been used in many years. It's unknown if they are kosher, and even knowing who may have donated them, something are lost. The mazel contains names that even the senior families do not recognize. A few members of the shul offered to pay for the Torahs to be checked, and one fellow offered to pay for the repairs if he can put a new mantle on in memory of his family members. Is it mutter to remove a mantle to be replaced by a new one with new names? If you look in the Yoredeya Siman Reish Nun Tes Sif Gimel, the concept of Nishtaka Shem Habalim, the name of the original person who donated has been forgotten. It's generally assumed that if there's an actual name attached to it, we cannot view it as being forgotten because there's a name there. But in this unique case where the name is there but no one in the whole synagogue recognizes the name, it seems to be it's considered to be a nishtaka despite the fact that the name is written on the mantle. More than that, in the case where the Sefer Torah has become invalid, the new donor is in effect donating a kosher Sefer Torah, which doesn't exist right now, because now it's a puzzle Sefer Torah. So putting all these considerations together, I believe it is permissible to change the mantle and put the new name on it. The Sefer Torah should be fixed properly, and the old mantle should be put away somewhere. Maybe someone's going to show up and look for it. Or if not, it has to be going into Geniza. That's called Tashmisha Kedusha. So it will not be treated with disrespect. This, gentlemen, concludes this session.
Thank you, Rebbe, very much. We hope we could call upon you in a few weeks again to answer our shaylos.
And mi etz Hashem.
Thank you. Thank you, everyone, for being on the call.
Be well. Bye-bye.
Take care. Bye-bye.